My name is Sonia. I'm quite religious. I think there are many ways to God. I think it's very intolerant to insist that your religion is right. Although I don't go to church, I regard myself as a good Christian. I give to charity, I do my bit for society. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. My name is Percy. I'm a Christian. I believe in God, but I think faith is a personal matter. I do have a Bible, and if I had more time, I'd probably read it. I go to church occasionally, but find it a little boring and irrelevant. I prefer to dialogue with friends online about religious issues. I think you should live out your faith in what you do. My name is Delia. I'm an Anglican. I've been baptized and confirmed and was brought up to go to church on Sundays. I find meaning and comfort in the liturgy, the choir, and the church calendar. Taking communion is important to me. If I have a question, I can always ask my priest. My faith provides me with security in a changing world. My name is Sebastian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I prayed to receive him when I was a student at university. I pray every day and I read my Bible occasionally. I get to church maybe about once a month, but I have a very busy schedule. There's the golf, there's the family, and of course shopping. Most people at work know that I'm a Christian. My name is Freddie. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Church? I wouldn't be anywhere else on Sundays. It's my family. I can't wait to be with them. We share our lives together. We eat together, the joys and sorrows of life. Midweek, we have a Bible study group. We support and pray for each other. They give me strength to share my faith and work. By God's grace, he will use me to lead others to Jesus. Well, I wonder which of those five you identify with. They all call themselves Christians. According to the Office of National Statistics, 72% of people in Britain describe themselves as Christians. Only 5% of people in Britain identify with another religious faith. We're hardly a multi-faith society, hardly a faith society. Because if 72% claim to be Christians, but only 10% attend church on any regular basis, there's some kind of disconnect between perception and practice. How do we define what it means to be a Christian? Well, Christianity Today undertook a survey recently of over 1,000 self-identified Christians. The results identify five distinct types. There is the cultural Christian, there is the private Christian, the liturgical Christian, the professing Christian, and the active Christian. Active Christians, such as Freddie, are most likely to have a personal faith in Jesus that affects their belief and their behavior. Cultural Christians, on the other hand, like Sonia, are least likely to align their beliefs and practices with biblical teaching or even attend church. And then between the two are this range of beliefs, commitment levels, and public practice. The survey shows that nearly half of all so-called Christians' involvement in a local church is a minimal part of their lives. Faith is relevant for many people, but church, apparently, is not. People want to attend to the spiritual side of their lives. They're interested in God, but their experience of church is really not that relevant. People can get good teaching, wonderful music, and excellent writing on their iPod, or their iPad, or their TV, or online. George Gallup corroborates this. In his surveys over and over again, he observes that it is possible in the eyes of many to be a good Christian without joining or even attending a local church. Three critical issues emerge from these surveys. The first is that the local church is no longer considered the only outlet for spiritual growth. Secondly, churches must develop relational and community-orientated outreach. That's what we do on Wednesdays with our parent and toddlers. That's what we do on Thursdays with our senior citizens ministry. That's what we do during the week with our various activities. And thirdly, lay people, that's us, have to have be better equipped to be God's ambassadors. And I want to add a fourth. We must be more intentional in helping Christians value their corporate identity as members of the body of Christ. Because it's only in fellowship with one another that we can truly grow to be mature in the way God intends. The realization that all is not well in Britain was something the Church of England faced in the 1940s. As Britain began to rebuild itself after the Second World War, there was a sharp decline in church attendance and a rise in individualism and recreational alternatives to church. The then Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, commissioned a very radical report, a radical report called Toward the Conversion of England, it was called. Toward the Conversion of England. And he emphasized the importance of evangelism in the workplace and the use of the media. And alongside that strategy, the Church Assembly of the Church of England, through the Archbishop of York and the Archbishop of Canterbury, issued a short guide to the duties of church membership. And you should have received a copy today. Many years ago, we adopted this as the basis for our own membership declaration, which we reaffirm annually and publicly at Easter. Back in the 1960s, C.S. Lewis wrote a very helpful essay on church membership in which he reminds us that the very word membership is a Christian word. It first appears in the Bible, members. But it's been taken over by the world, he says, and emptied of all its meaning. My wallet is full of plastic cards. All my memberships. Think about it. We have our exclusive clubs. We have our breakdown services. We have our air miles. We all join various memberships. But the scriptures provide a very different model of membership. Membership in the Bible is about joining a family. It's about being a vital organ in the body. Romans 12 says, "For just as each of us has one body but many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others." We're all born into a biological family, but when we become a child of God, we are born again into the family of Jesus. We become part of his spiritual family. When we receive Jesus and decide to follow him, we become members of his family. And that means every other believer in the world becomes our brother or our sister. Consequently, says Paul, "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." Ephesians 2:19. This is the biblical basis for membership. Membership of a local church as the visible expression of our membership of the body of Christ. And there are numerous benefits of publicly affirming our church membership, rather than simply assume it's taken for granted. It identifies us as a genuine believer. It provides a spiritual family to support and encourage us in our walk with Jesus. It provides a place to discover and use our gifts in ministry. It places us under the spiritual protection of godly leaders, and it gives us accountability that we need to grow. And today, we begin the first of the 9 privileges of church membership, which the church identified more than 60 years ago. We encourage all who regard themselves as Christ followers who identify with Christ Church as a family, first of all, to follow the example of Christ at home and in daily life, and to bear personal witness to him. That's our first declaration. But what does that mean? Our epistle in Peter's letter summarizes what that means. You may like to look at it again. But to follow Christ must involve every part of me. My mind, my heart, my will. And that's why I invite you to turn to John chapter 13 and let's learn from Jesus what it means to follow him. First of all, notice what Jesus knew. Following Jesus involves my mind. It involves my mind. Having loved his own, who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. Notice what Jesus knew. First of all, Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, verse 1. He knew his time was rapidly approaching for the most important event of his life. His destiny from eternity past. He knew that the pain, the shame, and the agony of the cross was before him. Here's the question. If you knew that you were to die tomorrow, what would you do today? Well, I'd spend a bit more time with my family. I'd write some short letters to those I care about. And I'll make sure my will is in order. Not Jesus. Jesus wants us to see something significant. Fully God, fully man, he's facing something we cannot imagine. What does he say to his disciples? Don't you care? Don't you understand what I'm about to face? No. His focus is not on himself. He's concerned that they be prepared for what's going to happen to him. He focuses on them. Secondly, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power. That he had come from God and was returning to God, verse 2. He knew who he was. He was Lord of the universe. If anyone did not have to humble himself to wash the feet of fishermen and farmers, he didn't. But because he knew he was Lord of the universe, because he knew he did not diminish his being by showing his love in humble service, he took the towel, he took the basin, and he stooped to fulfill the role of the foreign slave, to do for them what they were not prepared to do for each other. Are we secure in that position as a child of God? Nothing to prove. Can we serve without feeling it's demeaning? If you want to know what it feels like to be a servant, how do you feel when you're treated like one? Third, notice what else Jesus knew. He knew who was going to betray him, verse 13. Judas, full of deceit, full of hypocrisy, about to stab Jesus in the back. Jesus knows it, so what does he do? He doesn't distance himself from Judas. He doesn't point the finger at Judas. He washes his feet. Can you wash the feet of your enemies? Can you serve without it being reciprocated? What Jesus knew. He knew his time. He knew his Father. He even knew his betrayer. That's what Jesus knew. Because following Jesus involves our mind. That's why our home groups are so important. Why studying the Bible is so important. We should understand what we believe. But notice secondly what Jesus did. Following Jesus engages my will, my actions. He got up, took off his outer clothes, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he washed his disciples' feet. A few open mouths, I suspect, around that table. The conversations went rather quiet. Without saying a word, Jesus gives them a lecture. We're going to do the same with the children at 11 o'clock. I'm going to wash some feet, and then I'm going to get the kids to wash other kids' feet. You call me pastor and teacher, and that's what I am. If I'm your pastor and I've washed your feet. What did he do? He got up from the meal. He left his comfort zone. He made his body do something he didn't want to do. Now my alarm goes off at 6:30. My body does not want to get up at 6:30. But after a lengthy discussion with my body, it gets up. To be a servant, you have to engage your will. Jesus got up. He took up his outer clothing. To serve others, we have to lay something aside. Maybe it's a schedule. You have to give up something of ourselves if we want to serve. He got up. He took off his outer clothing. He wrapped a towel around his waist. And he poured water into a basin. He made preparations to meet the need no one else was willing to do. I wonder what your first observations are when you get into church on a Sunday morning. Are you looking for things that need doing? And then what do? I'll make a note. I need to talk to Catherine or Margaret about that. You know, where is the leadership in this church? No. The test is whether, when you see a need, whether you're willing to do it without even asking. And he began. He began. At some point, we have to begin. We can think about serving. We can pray about serving. We can be prepared to serve. But at some point, we have to start. It reminds me of the father who had trouble getting his son to clean his room. After school, he joined the army. He came home from leave, from basic training. His dad asked him what he'd learned. He said, "I've learned what now means." There's something we all have to learn, and we better learn it now. What Jesus knew, following Jesus involves my mind. What Jesus did, following Jesus engages my will. And what Jesus taught, following Jesus touches my heart. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he said. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Do you understand what I have done for you? Goes beyond getting your feet washed. Goes way beyond getting your needs met. It's about becoming a servant like Jesus. "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." If my experience of God, if my experience of church is only about me and having my needs met, then I've missed the point of knowing Jesus. In that statement that William Temple made toward the conversion of England, we find him saying the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. We exist for our non-members. We're saved to serve. So if church is all about what I get, what I want, I've missed the point. Surely the greatest human tragedy is for a person to never receive Christ and experience his forgiveness. But the second greatest tragedy is for a person to experience Christ, experience his love and his forgiveness and his grace, and not share it with someone else. Not share it with others. Notice Jesus explicitly tells his disciples why he has done this. "I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet." What does Jesus expect of us? We wash one another's feet. What does that mean? Well, it means doing whatever it takes to meet the needs of those we encounter, especially within and through and beyond our church family. Before she died, Mother Teresa visited Phoenix to open a home for the poor. And during that brief visit, she was interviewed by a TV producer from a TV station. In a private moment, the announcer asked Mother Teresa if there was anything he could do for her. And he was expecting her to request a contribution, maybe an interview, a media attention to raise money for this new home for the needy in Phoenix. She said, "Yes, there is. Find somebody nobody else loves and love them. Find somebody nobody else loves and love them." How do we do that? Well, we have to get up out of the table, take off our outer clothes, get the water, and wash their feet. If you're on one of our serving teams, thank you. Thank you. We appreciate you. If you're not yet on one of our serving teams, talk to one of the team. If it's because you've never let Jesus wash your feet, then let him wash you, forgive you, and make you his child. It's because you've never acknowledged what Jesus is your Lord and your Master and what he's done for you, then acknowledge him as your Lord and your Master and connect your faith in him with your actions among his family. We were created to serve. We were gifted to serve. We were shaped to serve. And here, we are commanded to serve. And if you need any more motivation, in verse 17, he says, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." It's one of the blessings that transfers from the apostles to the disciples to you and I. Now that we know these things, we are blessed if we do them. This is how we experience God's blessing, following the example of Jesus Christ. May God move us from being cultural Christians, from being private Christians, from being liturgical Christians, and even from being professing Christians. May God make each one of us active, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, engaging our minds, engaging our hearts, and engaging our wills in serving him by valuing our membership of the body of Christ here at Christ Church. Let's pray. Lord, we do indeed look to you as our Lord, as our Saviour. Thank you for the challenge you gave us through your disciples in this passage. Open our eyes to opportunities to wash the feet of others in our actions, in our words, in our compassion, in our mercy, above all in our love. And may they and we be blessed as a result. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.